Donnie leaned over and she said, "I think that survey about the turtle was taken in North Georgia." I hope not. We want to have respect for all of God's creatures. A couple of 3 weeks ago, I was sitting at my desk, and Tim came in, and he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm writing down some Bible verses on these index cards." And he said, "What kind of Bible verses?" And I said, "Well, those that make me feel good." And I said, "Do you have one?" And he said, "1 Peter 5. So we turned over there, and he said, "Let's read verse 10. And ever since that conversation with Tim, I've had this verse bouncing in and out of my mind very strongly. So I thought today I'm going to share this with the church. It's an interesting passage of Scripture, and it makes some assumptions that I'm not really comfortable with always, even though I believe it. There's a theme that runs all through Paul's writings and through Peter. Actually, it's in all of the New Testament, and it has to do with the condition of people, God's people and Satan's people. And you know very well that it's important to make a decision to be on God's side, because we want the privilege of spending eternity with Him. And this passage of Scripture, though, it affirms and it gives an extreme measure of faith that you don't capture in many other passages of Scripture. It says in verse 10, "But may the God of all grace..." Now, if that's all that we had to go on, we could go on the fact that this is the one God, the Jehovah God. We know that we are saved by grace, but we seldom think of the fact that we are sustained by grace. And the definition of grace is God's unmerited favor toward man, and that's a very good one. But also by definition, the grace here, it extends into every part of a person's life. His spiritual life, certainly. His emotional life, certainly. And his physical life as well. So here, he's making this proclamation. "I hope that the God of all grace, who has chosen us, who's called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." So he's building here. He's talking about how that God the Father, the Almighty One, has put the Holy Spirit at work into your life or our lives, and He's led us to the place where we have been called to make a decision for Him. But then he comes up with this idea. "May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." Why does he have to add the rest of this verse? He says, "After you have suffered a while." May this God of glory, who's called you into eternal life, after you have suffered a while, may He perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. And because that is such a big task and difficult for God to do, He says, "To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This whole idea of suffering cannot be put into a little bottle and looked at. It's not something you can pull out and examine, because humanity's been suffering to some degree ever since the Garden of Eden. But he says here, after a while, there shall come a glad day, an immeasurably level of gladness, but it's going to come after a while. But it will come. But as you are in the middle of this time of waiting, Satan wants you to think that it will never come. And Satan would have us to focus all of our energy and our attention way down in the valley of despair and just hug everything that's wrong with us so much, and we just connect with it and take so much ownership. We just squeeze all of those things. And in so doing, we squeeze out the grace of God. Tim, I appreciate you sharing this verse with me. After a while, the Bible says, you will be able to see the fullness of God working. You may not see that right now, but some glad day you will see God working after a while. So what is it here that we have to suffer about anyway? He says, after you have suffered a while, then God is going to do these things for you. I don't know how long a while is. I don't know if it includes a short lifetime. I don't know if it's just an open-ended statement of time that he's speaking about here. And it would certainly be different for different people. But whatever the suffering is, he's telling us here that after a while and after we have suffered, God is going to do a great work in us. It's a work that you cannot do even though you want to do it. I know you do. Last evening, I went over to the Calhoun Church and listened to the pastor give a presentation there on Bible prophecy, and I shouldn't do it, but I try to figure out what he's going to, you know, what they're going to talk about next in the Bible verses. And I can usually get them lined up pretty good in my mind. And he was talking about the mark of the beast and the seal of God. Well, I happen to know that subject. But all of those who receive the seal of God, they make it into heaven. And those who receive the mark of the beast, they don't go to heaven. I mean, that's the simplicity of it. Well, here, after a while, and after God's people have suffered for a while, God does something for them that is equal to, now listen to me, the final deliverance of Jesus coming at the end of time. But it happens after a while and after you have suffered. I went back and read in the book of Peter here about this idea of suffering. The mental image that I get in suffering is someone in extreme pain, someone that's hurting, someone that's agonizing, someone who has shingles all over their body, someone who's been burned all over, someone emotionally, that can just barely function throughout the day. Someone whose life has been so impacted by the events of this world, they're just barely hanging on. But after a while, the Bible says, there will come a glad day. If you read through Peter like I did, this idea of suffering, it also, in a very major sense here, is talking about, it's speaking of being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. A lot of these early pioneers of faith were extremely well-versed in obedience, but that obedience brought upon them the wrath of the government and the wrath of other fellow human beings, and they were tortured, they were burned, all kind of bad things happened to them simply because of their religious values. They suffered. And it could be argued here, based on the previous verses, that Paul is primarily saying, after you have suffered for your faith for a while, God's going to do something for you. But in a larger context, I want you to see it as pertaining to everyday life in general. After you have suffered a while, God wants to do certain things, and He not only wants, but He promises He will do these things. Listen, 1 Peter 5:10, that after you have suffered a while, He is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Why does He want to perfect you? Why do you need to be perfected? After all, if you are saved and your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, why do you need to worry about anything else anyway? Well, it's because God knows there's a whole lot to worry about even after we're saved. God knows that our salvation is, that's the beginning of that maturation process, and we begin to mature in a knowledge of Christ. But if you listen to the natural heart, even after the human heart has been converted, now listen to me. Satan desires to have you. He desires to keep you living in the past. Remember that text here just the other day we were preaching on? He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to have arrived at anything. But this one thing I'm going to do, forgetting those things which are behind, I'm going to press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have to be perfected by the renewing of the mind. And you don't know how to do that. It cannot be done singularly. Only in cooperation with the power of God can we develop a thought pattern that gives us the ability to cope with things that we cannot change. After you have suffered a while, He says, I will work on your mind. I will work in you. Now, can I just tell you what troubles me about all of this? I'm just going to put it out in the air. It seems to me that it would be much better for us to skip the suffering. I don't like to suffer. I don't like to see other people suffer. I know the Bible passages where it talks about, well, it's right here in Peter. Brethren, don't get so all upset concerning the fiery trials that come upon you. You are acquainted with the idea that that we are diamonds in the rough, and God polishes us and takes off the rough corners and the trials and hurt and suffering we go through, that's really for our own good. Now, I know that, but I don't like it. It seems like God should be able to figure out a way so that God's people don't suffer. And if that's still in my brain when I get to heaven, I want to have a real good conversation with Him. But He says here, after you have suffered a while, maybe part of that suffering process clears our mind or our heart or something and makes us more receptive to what He can do in us to perfect the mind to the place where, like the Apostle Paul, we say, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He says, after a while, after you have suffered, I'm going to perfect you. And listen to this. He says, I will establish you. you. We need to be established. We need to be recognized as an important person in the family of God. The natural heart says you don't measure up. The natural heart says you're not as good as so-and-so. The natural heart, and even the converted mind. Now listen to me. It has the ability of going back in time and dragging up all of this garbage in your life. And it just piles up. And if you're not careful, you begin to regret so many different things. The regrets seem to just crowd out the hope and the potential that's yours in God for the future. We must be established in the things that really matter. The devil will make sure that other things crowd those out. And you cannot do that of your own choosing. You choose to cooperate with him, but you cannot manufacture that, if that's a good word. But after you have suffered a while, he says, Christ will perfect you. He will establish you. He will give you some tools to work with. And I don't know of any greater tools than those which are so simple and basic for the Christian life, which is prayer and conversation with him and basic Bible study and putting Bible text to memory and keeping our mind on that which is holy and pure. But we have to have help. You cannot just qualify to do this without him being there to do it for you. He wants to strengthen you. I've always wanted to be stronger physically. I remember in PE class in high school, I finally managed to bench press 160 pounds. And nobody else knew it, but my heart was just singing because this little skinny guy had finally been able to bench press more than his weight. I still wish I was stronger, but not necessarily physically, but spiritually. And in a professional sense, God's been really good to me in some of these areas. It's been a lot easier for me in ministry to minister to other people than to be ministered to myself. But as a child of the King, you do too. We have the right and the authority to expect him to help us be strong where we are weak. And that covers a lot of different things. That covers our physical life. It encompasses our spiritual life. And certainly it includes our emotional life. He says, after you have suffered a while, I'm going to perfect and establish and strengthen you. Let me tell you something. One of the tests for being strong is how you can relate to other people. I read just last night, one of the benefits of going through great trials is that you are able to identify with the needs of so many more people, and you are able to help those people because of what you've gone through yourself. You may not know it, but that's one of the side benefits from living a life that includes some suffering in it. If it's done right, other people see Christ in you, and actually you are a partaker of Christ's sufferings if you ever allow that to happen. The fourth accomplishment here says that after you have suffered a while, He will perfect, He will establish, He will strengthen, and He will settle you. Do you remember the text in Hebrews? I want you to turn there with me really quickly. Hebrews chapter 11. He says, I want to begin in verse 33, speaking about some of the people of faith and what they went through. It says of David and Samuel and the prophets, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, they became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then he changes the subject. Right in the middle of such a beautiful discourse, he just turned around. He says, still others didn't make it that way. Still others had a lot worse things going on. They had a trial of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That was Isaiah, placed in a hollow log and sawed in two, to my knowledge. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. I don't understand why all of that has to take place. But somehow in the reality of life, that is just life. But after you have suffered a while, the promise is that a glad day is coming. And what a glad, glorious day that's going to be. The Christian is never promised a compromised life without pain and trouble. In this life, many people whose lives have been taken, they're not considered very important. But what a difference in heaven. The sons and daughters of God are special up there. Those whose names are on the book of life up there are looked upon as the eye of God's glory. They are worthy of the highest honor of God. You are worthy of the highest honor that God can give because you are a child of the King. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, I guess since I'm telling you all the things I don't like, I could just put that one in there with it. Affliction sometimes doesn't seem like it's just for a moment, does it? You live with it all day long and you live with it all night. But after a while, I'm telling you, it shall be different. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. I took some thoughts out of the little book, Our Heavenly Calling. And I want to close with this. It says, the Christian who loves his Heavenly Father may not discern by outward providences or visible signs any heavenly favor above that given those with little or no consecration. Often he is sorely afflicted, distressed, perplexed, and hedged in on every side. Appearances seem to be against him. Oh, but just a little while. Think about Joseph. He was a virtuous man. His character was marked for true goodness and strength of purpose. Yet he was persecuted. He was dealt with as a criminal. But God had great victories for Joseph, even as he appeared to be suffering because of his right doing. Daniel was cast into the lion's den because of his firm adherence to principle and his loyalty to God. But he triumphed in the end, and God was glorified through his servant, whom he permitted to be humbled. Job was stripped of his earthly treasures, bereaved of all of his children, made a spectacle of loathing to his friends. But in God's time, after a while, God showed that he had not forsaken his servant. A true and faithful Stephen was stoned to death by the enemies of Christ. Surely it did not appear that God was strengthening his cause in the earth by permitting such wicked men to triumph. But from that very circumstance, Paul was converted to the faith. And through his words, thousands were brought to the light of the gospel. A precious, affectionate John was an exile on the lonely island of Patmos. But here Jesus met with him and revealed to him events stretching out over the ages of time to the coming of Christ, and making known the counsel of the Lord for future ages. He was permitted to look upon the throne of God, to behold the white-robed redeemed ones who had come out of great tribulation. He was able to describe those whose robes had been made white in the blood of the Lamb. After a while, if you're faithful, God's going to perfect you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to establish you. And he's going to settle you. The last great settling that takes place has to do with your entrance into the city of God. And it's going to come after a while.